Good morning. How are we doing? Good. We are in our letters to the churches in the region of Galatia. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4. Kind of catching you up from last week, if you weren't here, there's this group of people called the Judaizers, and they've been following Paul around on his missionary journeys, kind of fixing the lack of Jewish content in the gospel that Paul is sharing. And these Gentile converts, for a lot of reasons, seem to be buying into it, and Paul is concerned. He says, you know what, you guys are deserting the gospel. You're running away from the truth and taking on something that's inferior. You're adding things on that you've heard and received. And Paul says, if anyone is adding to the gospel that we've preached to you, even if it's us, even who doesn't matter who it is, let them be cursed by God, which is a pretty big deal. He doesn't want the gospel to be diluted. And today he just continues his thinking. We're going to look at chapter 3 and part of chapter 4. And I'm just going to warn you, this section of the text is pretty theologically full and dense. Like a lot of times in a sermon, you kind of see these one or two ideas that the text is pointing to, and you kind of highlight those and tell all kinds of good things and great stories about. Well, this, every sentence kind of builds on each other, so we're going to have to focus in. I'm going to ask you, it's going to take a little brain work today. So I'm going to ask you to kind of follow along with me. I'll do my best to try to make it clear, and hopefully you guys can see through the fog thanks to the Spirit. We'll work through the text little by little. We're going to start with chapter 3, the first 5 verses. So let's look at Galatians 3, 1-5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law, or by you believing what you've heard? See, Paul starts off with a very heartwarming beginning. You foolish Galatians. You guys, come on. But he wants to make sure that they don't forget that the way that the gospel, the good news, the way the gospel does its work, how does the gospel do things? Last week we saw Paul was concerned it was being abandoned by these churches. These Judaizers said, you know what, I know you guys have received the gospel. I taught it to you, and you believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for you. But these people are coming along behind you, and they're telling you, now you have to be circumcised. Now you have to keep this festival day. Now you have to do this part of the law, or you're not really a follower of Jesus. You have to become more Jewish to be Christian. And Paul's picking it up. He wants to make sure that they understand the way the gospel works. And he has two kind of dichotomies, two contrasts that he wants to help them remember the gospel. First, he emphasizes the gospel does its work through belief and not obedience. Through belief and not obedience. He says in verses 2 and 3, did you receive the Spirit by believing or by keeping the law? Did you get the gift of the Spirit, God's presence in you, because you believe that God gave it to you as a gift, or did you do something to make it happen? It's important that we understand here what Paul means when he uses these words belief or faith. Like we've talked about the word that he uses here before, the Greek word is a Greek word pistuo. It's often translated belief or faith. Sometimes it's trust, but it's not just like I believe that, I don't know, what do I believe? I believe that 2 + 2 = 4. I kind of know that fact in my head. I believe that. But what pistuo carries with it is this idea of action. It's like I don't just believe it, I put my trust in it. I believe a chair will hold me, and I sit down and let my weight hold it, be held by the chair. That's pistuo, this idea of action, acting in line with what you're taught. And so to believe Jesus doesn't mean that you just believe he existed, or you believe he was a good guy, or even that you believe the fact that he died on a cross. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to actually entrust yourself to what Jesus said and what he taught. We talked last week that the gospel is trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus, what he did and not what we did. And there's a freedom in that because we all will fail at trying to do the right thing. If God loved us because we kept the law, because we did all the right things, we would all be hooped. Every single one of us would be helpless. But Paul says it's not by obeying the law that you receive the gift of God's grace. It's by believing, by entrusting yourself to this. Now, last week I talked to this doesn't mean that your actions don't matter. What it's making sure of is that our actions flow from the right place. You see, if you're doing your actions to get God to be happy with you, you're missing the boat. If you realize that God, out of his love, loves you, and then your actions come out of that, that's a whole different progression of how things play out. And Paul also says the gospel is empowered by the Spirit, not the law. In verse 5, he says, does God give you the Spirit because you keep the law or because you believe, because you trust? He says it's this Spirit that's working in you that's doing this transforming work. It's not that you've worked hard enough that God looked down at you and said, okay, I'm going to give you the Spirit and draw you to myself. No. It's because God says, I want to give you the Spirit, and you have believed that he does. And you've entrusted yourself to that truth. I have two really close friends who have both struggled with addiction at different points in their lives, but they both will tell you the story that the moment that where they actually moved forward was not when they just figured out how to stop being addicted to this substance. Not when they found a new plan, not when they got a good accountability group. It was when they came to the point where they realized, I cannot do it. God, you've got to do something. I'm helpless. That's the first step in AA, right? To admit that you're powerless over this addiction. And that's where God stepped in. And the gospel is the same way. I can't get it right, God. I can't. I'm trying. I'd like to, but I can't. And so you got to show up. And God says, I've already shown up. And Paul says the gospel is believing that he's shown up for you, not making sure you get it all right. You see, as long as our gospel is based on our ability to do it right, we're hopeless. And so Paul moves on to talk about in this next section when it comes to the gospel, that faith or belief that he's talking about, it trusts in the promise of God. And this is where it gets a little dense. Just hang on. We're going to read 6 to 18, and hopefully I can make it make sense. Or if I can't, then I'll let one of you come up here and help it make sense. Anyway, verse 6. He goes back to Abraham. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, on doing the right thing, are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It's quoting the Old Testament here. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. That's what he said about Abraham. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things, keeps the law, will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now we'll go on just a little bit more, 15 to 18. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or agreement that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, which was introduced 430 years later after Abraham, it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, you see what I mean by a little theologically dense. There's a lot in there, right? The two opposing ideas he's talking about here is that the gospel comes through faith or belief, That's one way people are believing. And other people are saying, no, the gospel comes by me doing the right things, by me keeping and being obedient to these stipulations. And what he does here, he brings out this example, because it's Jewish people come in saying, you have to be more Jewish. He brings back the father of the Jews, Abraham, the head of the whole nation. 430 years before Moses ever got the law, which told them what to do and what not to do. And the point he makes is that the promise came before the law. The promise came first. He tells a story from the Old Testament about how Abraham received the righteousness of God by believing. It quotes Genesis 15:6 there. And down in verse 17, he says, this was 430 years before Moses got the law, which told you what you had to do about all this stuff. And what the law was doing couldn't set aside the promise that was made earlier. God made this promise, and then he brought the law in later. We'll talk about that. And Paul says, all who believe become the children of Abraham. The Judaizers are saying, all who are circumcised and keep the law and do this festival and go about this, the rituals that Jews go through, they're the sons of Abraham. And Paul says, no. Way back, Abraham, before any of that stuff was ever there, was given righteousness because he believed and he trusted. In fact, he says, what was said to Abraham, it was the gospel in advance. I love this. In verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, these people who weren't Jews, by faith, not by keeping the law, and he announced the gospel in advance. And what is the gospel that he announced? All nations will be blessed through you. These Gentile converts, all the nations will be blessed through Abraham if they can believe by faith in what Jesus does. I don't know if you've ever read the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many are familiar with that story or seen the movie, right? There's this magic land called Narnia that you get through a wardrobe, and if you haven't read it, you're lost already. But you get to this place, and these four children find their way in there, and one of them is kind of a scoundrel. His name is Edmund, and he makes an alliance with the White Witch, who's this evil lady in this controlling this land of Narnia, making it always winter, and he says he will bring the children to her. Because she knows that what will end her rule is two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sitting on the thrones, and she's nervous about these four children. Well, Edmund betrays them and is going to bring them to the White Witch, and he's a traitor. And the law in Narnia says traitors must die. They must be killed, sacrificed on the stone table. It's a long story. Sorry about this. I'm giving too much detail. But then Aslan, who's the lion king, he's the figure of God in the story, he offers himself in the place of Edmund to die in his place. And he goes and he lays down on the stone table and he's killed by the White Witch. And some of the children see it and they can't believe what they're weeping, because how dare he die? But the point of the story is Aslan knew that there was a deeper magic. That's the phrase he uses. There's a deeper magic in Narnia. Yes, a traitor has to die. But if an innocent person will step up and take their place, then the deeper magic kicks in and death starts undoing itself. Death becomes undone. And Aslan comes back to life. It's a great story. You got to read it. It's awesome. Da-da-da. And I'll send off to C.S. Lewis's family and say, I need a cut out of the royalties because of that. But what Paul's saying here is there's a deeper magic than the law. There's something bigger that was given to Abraham way before the law ever came. That if you will trust that God loves you despite your brokenness, if you will just put your faith in that and believe in what he did when he offered himself for you, that's what actually sets you free to be different. And he goes on, and he says in verses 10 to 12, the law carries a curse with it. He says in verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And he quotes back from Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. See, when the law came, God said, if you obey this, it'll bring blessing. If you disobey this, it will bring a curse upon you. It'll break, your life will be broken. And he says in Leviticus he quotes in verse 12 back from Leviticus, those who do these things will live by them. It doesn't sound too bad until you realize we can't do these things. We've gotten the law. We know what we're supposed to do. We know the right things. We know the Ten Commandments. But we just can't pull it off on a consistent basis. And Paul says if you're depending on that to get you into a relationship with God, you're under a curse because you're never going to be able to do it. But he continues in verses 13 and 14 and says Jesus becomes cursed for us. Look at verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole, on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This innocent man, God, Jesus, took on the curse for us so that we could be set free by faith. He stepped in. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still breaking the law, while we couldn't make things work, he didn't wait till the point where we got it together to come and offer grace. He did this so that the way of the gospel worked for Abraham, he believed, would be the way the gospel works for you and me, and the way the gospel works for these people in Galatia. Now, this brings up a really good question. If the promise is what it's all about, what's the purpose of the law? Why did the law even show up? If it's all about faith, why is the law even there? And that's a really good question, and Paul is never one to shy away from a good question. And Paul says, in essence, what he says in verses 15 to 18 is the law was added for the in-between. In between the coming of the promise and the seed who would fulfill the promise. He makes this weird argument. He says, you know, Abraham was told that the promise was given to him and his seed. Now, he didn't say seeds, meaning all you guys. He said seed. The promise was given about one particular descendant of Abraham, Jesus, the one who would come, take on the curse of the law on our behalf, despite being innocent. See, the law was given for this in-between time because what happens in the in-between, let's just look at verse 19 to 25. Let me see if I can... 19. Why then was the law given at all, says Paul? Good question, Paul. I was wondering the same thing. It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. I don't have no idea what that verse means. We're going to skip that one altogether today. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So why is the law here? It exposes, it defines, and it restrains in the in-between. It shows us that we're caught in sin. It says in verse 19, it was added because of the transgression. We needed to know that we were heading in the wrong direction trying to keep the law. He says in verse 21, if the law could bring life, then righteousness would be possible. But that just implies that it's not. We can't be good enough to get the divine life from God as a gift to us. The law exposes our own inability. And in doing this, the law defines what sin is. In verse 22, it says, the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin. The law helps us understand what's good and what's not. It shows in black and white what is going against the desires of God. And in some ways, it restrains sin. It says in verse 23, we were prisoners of the law, locked up until faith would be revealed as the way to God. And there's an interesting phrase Paul uses. It doesn't show up so well in the NIV sometimes, but it's there's this Greek word, pedagogos. And that's not a place where you go dance, like a go-go dance, okay? Pedagogos is a Greek word for guardian. The law, he says, was our guardian. It was used once in 24, again in 25, and the term is used of a Roman slave who was entrusted with the care of the children. Think, how do you solve a problem like Maria? Maria von Trapp, the governess, right? Who took care of the kids and the family and made sure they were educated, got them to school, took care. That's what a pedagogos is. And in the Roman world, this person was the guardian of the child. They would often protect them from others. they would often protect them from themselves. Do you realize when you're a kid, you needed to be protected from yourself sometimes, right? They would make sure they made it to school to get an education. They would do all the informal teaching. And you know what the guardian would do in a Roman household? They would expose areas where the child needed to grow and change. They would define what was right and wrong for the child, and they would restrain the child from hurting themselves or making damaging choices. And Paul says the law was a pedagogos for you. It kept you from destroying yourself until the promise came. Because the purpose of the law, he says in verse 24, was to lead us to Christ. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In exposing, defining, and restraining sin, the purpose of the law was to walk beside us until we met Jesus. Jesus who would do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Who would keep the law and yet as an innocent man take on that curse instead of us having to do that. And Paul says to the Galatians, why would you stay with the guardian when the promise is here? Why? I don't know if I've told you or not, I have a granddaughter. Her name is Zoe. That joke's losing its savor. I've said that about 150 times. But anyway, I have a granddaughter. Her name is Zoe. And we occasionally do some babysitting for her. And we have fun with her. And we love her. And she has fun with us. And it never fails, though, when her mom and dad walk into the room, guess who she chooses? Her mom and dad. Face lights up, she's running over, she's lifting up her hands. And Paul says, why would you stay with these babysitters in the law when the promise is here? Be as smart as Zoe. Choose the good way out, he says. Come on. We can appreciate the law. We can understand how as grandparents we're babysitting and caring for Zoe, making sure she's safe and we're teaching her things. But she wasn't made to live under our protection. She was made to be a part of this family there. And that's what happens when we start depending on what we do. We're choosing the guardian over Jesus, the person of the promise. And so today, as we wrap up, I just want to spend some time recentering ourselves on the gospel. Let me read this last little bit, 3:26 to 4:7. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God, not by being good enough, but through faith, by believing and entrusting. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons or daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. How can we take these theological ideas and work them out? How can we see the gift? What he says here is that faith, this entrusting yourself to God and not your own ability to accomplish things, faith welcomes us equally into a new family, all of us. You are, he says in 26, you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, keeping the law, not keeping the law, slaves and free, male and female. There are no distinctions as to who can be a part of this family and who can't. And this was a radical shift. Do you realize in the early church, like slaves and wealthy people would sit down at a table together as equals because of the gospel? This is an amazing shift, and it should be an amazing shift. And far too often, we do the same thing as the Judaizers do, and we say, you've got to be good enough to follow Jesus. And we make all these rules, and we exclude people because they struggle with things. Instead of saying, come and trust, and let's let Jesus take care of that transformation. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. All who come by entrusting themselves to what Jesus has done are welcomed into this new family. And it's a diverse family. Paul's just amplifying what John wrote in John 1, 12, and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, there's that entrusting, that's pistuo again, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. These Jews are coming and saying, you guys need to be more Jewish to be a follower of Jesus. And Paul says, that's not how the family of God works. You need to receive the welcome that that Jesus offers you. We do not earn our way in. And just like last week, then you think, well, isn't that risky? Wait a second. If it's also free, all I have to do is believe. What keeps me from just sinning all the more? Why is the gospel not just this kind of free moral pass? I can do whatever I want. Who cares what I do? I believe in Jesus. But Paul says, if that's the way you think, you're not getting what faith actually is or what it does to you. He's been making this case all along that faith or belief in Jesus transforms. That willing acceptance into the family makes you a different person. He says, when you come to believe in verse 27, you are baptized into Jesus. Remember the end of chapter 2 last week, 2 verse 20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. We talked about this is our ego. This is the thing that wants to earn and to prove ourselves and to make ourselves look good. It has to die. I'm crucified. My ego, that part of me that wants to do it all myself, I have to let that go. Because Paul says, Christ lives in me. The old is gone, and now I'm one with Christ. Somehow, in my laying down of that desire to earn it on my own, I am received into this body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old is gone and the new is here. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that TV series, This Is Us. Have you ever seen that? I don't know if you have. I like the series, although that's not an endorsement of everything in that. I'm always hesitant to review things and say. But there's this couple, Randall and Beth Pearson. And Randall was adopted when he was a child, and they've got two daughters, but he's feeling this need to give back, and they start pursuing adoption. They would like to adopt a baby. The way things happen in the show, though, it's not a baby that's brought to their door. It's a teenage girl named Deja, whose mom is an addict and is being put into jail because she was caught with a weapon that had been used in a murder. So they take this girl who's basically lived on the streets with her mom for years, her mom in addiction, and they welcome her into the family. And it the way it plays out, I'll just give you a long story short so you don't have to watch the whole series, right? It's a difficult journey. It's challenging. There's one scene, actually, where she takes Randall's golf clubs and beats up his Mercedes or his BMW, whatever it is he drives, like breaks the windows, and just because she's so in so much pain from this trauma and difficult childhood that she's had, and they're loving her and inviting her into the family, and she just can't handle it, and she's banging and trying to do anything to get them to reject her, and you know what they do? They keep loving her all the way. And what's beautiful about that is after she realizes that, she begins to change. Instead of being this angry young teenage woman who's refusing all the love and trying to do it on her own, she starts accepting that. And as she accepts that love, she starts sharing it with her sisters and with others, and she becomes like the family she's adopted into. That's the picture Paul's saying here. You guys have been adopted into this family, and if you just keep doing everything you want to do, you don't get what you've been given. You've not entrusted yourself to this family of God who does things completely differently, who loves and sacrifices and forgives and offers grace. But when you receive that, when you realize it's not me earning my way to God being happy with me, it's God's gift on this end, that begins to change you. It brings you into this family. It moves you from slaves, he says, with no hope. He says in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, we're under the curse of the law. And later on in chapter 4, verse 21 to 31, he draws this line between Abraham had two wives, Hagar and Sarah. Sarah was his wife, promised a child. She was getting way too old. And so Sarah and Abraham devise a plan to get a son because he has no children. And her slave girl, Hagar, becomes a wife, and they have a child. So there's two children now. There's one that they tried to do on their own. They tried to fix the situation. And there's one that actually came out of the promise. And Paul says, don't be a child of the slave woman. Don't spend your whole life trying to measure up for God. Stop where you are and say, I need you. Be like my two friends who've come out of addiction and say, I can't do this without you, God. Receive that gift and let that begin to impact you. It moves you from slaves with no hope to children and heirs full of promise. Verse 7, see that you are no longer a slave, but are a son or daughter. And since you are a son or daughter, God has made you also an heir. See, it is not about being perfect. It's not about keeping the rules. It's not about getting everything right. And church, we've done a huge disservice to the world when we try to make it look that way, like we've got it all together. The welcome into this family is all gift. And that's where this text needs to hit home today. I think we know this here, but we get all wrapped up in our performance. Let me ask you this. How many of you, when you are doing things well and it's going well and life seems to be fitting together, how many of you feel good about yourself? And then when that all falls apart, you just feel yourself going down into this hole. I can't do anything right, man. It's always fun. I'm trying my best and I just can't make it work. Okay? If that is you, you're still living by achievement and not by the grace and the gift. That's a sign that while you may know it in your head, you are still trying to measure up. If we measure ourselves by how well we do this and how successful we are at life, sooner or later we will come face to face with the truth that we cannot make it work perfectly. There's just no way. Our best attempts leave us empty. And when you get there, guess what's happening? The guardian, the law, is leading you to Jesus. Hey, this is as far as I can take you. But there's a guy who died for you, who offered his love for you. And if you will just turn your life over, entrust it to him. Believe in him. You see, at this point, you have the same choice ahead of you that the Galatians had in front of them. Will you double down and try harder? Or will you say, I just can't do it, God. You've got to help me. I don't know what to do. I'm going to cast myself on you and try. You need to, I don't know how to entrust myself to you. Teach me how to entrust myself to you. Paul writes to the Romans. We're almost done. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you've believed, there is no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, remember it's under a curse, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, who do not live dependent on ourselves to make things happen but entrusting ourselves to Jesus. There's something so much more powerful and effective than depending on yourself to make this thing work, and that thing is called the gospel. And the true gospel sets you free. It keeps you out of that hole. Now, I'm not saying life's going to be easy once you entrust yourself to Jesus. I'm just saying when life gets hard because it's all falling apart, then you're entrusting yourself to him in that situation. You're not alone in it anymore. He's the one that's going to walk you through it. And that brings freedom. That's why Paul goes on. That's why Jake next week in chapter 5 will tell us what it says. Chapter 5, 1, it is for freedom, therefore, that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of freedom. Here's my question and we'll wrap it up. I'll stop talking, I promise. Do you sense the freedom of the gospel in your own life? Do you feel free in your relationship with Jesus? When you fail, are you overwhelmed with guilt and shame, or do you know that there is one who is faithful on your behalf? And can you accept his forgiveness? That's the freedom of the gospel. If you don't feel the freedom of the gospel, it's because you're trying to get it done yourself. And the question for you today is, can you reorient your life from a life of achievement and success to a life of trust and belief? Can you rest in what God has done? I just want to do this. Just take a deep breath. Blow it out. I do that before I pray because I've got so much of me in me that I need to get out. And very often what we need to do in our life when we come up against this is we need to breathe in, let go of our life of achievement and success and trying to make everything work perfectly, and then breathe in the gospel that God loves us in spite of ourselves. Can you believe that he can transform and empower you to be different as you're brought into the new family? Or will you just keep banging your head up against the wall to try to make yourself look good enough to earn God's love? One pathway leads to nothing but slavery. The other leads to freedom. And I would tell you today, choose wisely. Because what you entrust yourself to, the choice of what you're depending on, is going to shape the rest of your life from this day forward. Let's pray. God, we want to lean on the gospel. This is such a huge text with so much stuff in it. And yet it's so simple. We can trust you or we can trust ourselves. We can rest in you when life doesn't seem to work, or we can put all the weight on our own shoulders and try to make it happen ourselves. And God, I know it looks from the one side like, how could this even work? How could my life be better if I just say I trust you? If I just give you my life, how could that change everything that I'm feeling weighed down about now? And I just ask, if there are people there today, that in this moment you will give them the faith they need just to take that step and see what happens. To take the load off our own shoulders and to put it onto yours. And that would be the good news of the gospel, that as we come into that relationship with you, as we're brought into that family, as your spirit comes to live in us, that you would guide us from this day forward, that you would carry us through these difficulties. Help us to not add to the gospel, but to rest in the freedom that the gospel gives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, that story of Deja, who was adopted into a radically different family, is such a powerful image, because a lot of us, we've been raised where what we do is the only thing that matters. How well we achieve, people rate us on that. Our parents maybe did. Our friends do. The world rates us on how much we achieve. That's the family that we've grown up in. And through Jesus, we get invited into this other family where we're just loved for who we are. And it takes a while for that to sink in. It's hard to get that. You still keep living in that old family. That's the way your mind's been wired. But what I'm saying today is, less just say to God, I want to be in that family. I want to grow. I want to change. I want to renew the way I think to be the way you think. And the first step of that is letting go of what you're doing and entrusting yourself to a God who loved you enough to come and die on a cross for you. And now to give his spirit to live in you, to guide you. It's a gradual process. It's not going to be an overnight change. But if you start believing and entrusting yourself in this new family, believe me, as you grow up, you are going to be different. That's the power of the promise. It's a power the law will never have. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.